Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 12? And we are continuing in our series, The Acts of the Apostles, The Glorious Christ and His Unstoppable Mission. And if you remember last week, as we wrapped up chapter 11, Luke, in one sense, if you remember, was looking back and particularly picking up the thread of the martyrdom of Stephen. And yet, in another sense, is anticipating what is to come. And of course, the what is to come really is the bulk of the Acts of the Apostles. It's the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his upcoming missionary journeys, which will be the focus really of the rest of the Acts of the Apostles after today and after we knock out chapter 12. Now this morning in Acts 12, you can see that Luke isn't giving us a very clear time reference. He kind of leaves it loosey-goosey when he says, now about that time. And of course, commentators have hemmed and hawed and fussed over what time that exactly is taking place and the chronology of the events and all of that. But again, this really is a setup, chapter 12, before the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul actually begin in earnest. And so this morning we see three very significant, very important, unexpected in a sense from one point of view events that take place in chapter 12. We have the death of James, one of the disciples, the death of James, the imprisonment, and then the consequences of that imprisonment of the Apostle Peter. And then lastly, chapter 12 closes out in the death of Herod Agrippa. So let's read chapter 12. Chapter 12 reads like an action adventure story. Really would be a great movie. I could totally see Harrison Ford somehow starring in this movie. Acts 12, if he's not too old yet. Acts 12, this is God's word, beloved. Let us hear his word. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after the Passover he would bring them out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, because he thought he was seeing a vision. In other words, he thought he was dreaming. When they had passed the first and second guard, when they passed the first and second guard, they came up to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she forgot to open the gate. She didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing outside of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. That's the understatement of the day, isn't it? But mentioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Can you imagine? Where did he go? I don't know. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, Herod did, and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Wow. In many ways, chapter 12, it's like an action novel, isn't it? And it seems like Dr. Luke, of course, Luke who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, Luke likes what I've termed story sandwiches. It's a story sandwich because the story begins with this narrative of Herod's opposition, and the story ends with Herod's ultimate demise. And in between the two pieces of bread, if you will, you have the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter in the middle. And it seems like in this story, as you read it, oh my gosh, the hero has come too late, right? The bad guy is going to win. But I think this story can be so instructive and helpful to Christians who are facing opposition, can't it? And I think this story can be helpful for non-Christians because it can show them that nothing, beloved, nothing can stop the advance of the church of the Lord Jesus and his mission for the church and his mission for the kingdom of God. Now, it was the great church father Tertullian around the second or third century who wrote that the blood of the martyrs, he said, is the seed of the church. And we've seen that, of course, if you remember back in Acts chapter 7, we had the martyrdom of Stephen. And the expectation, at least in people's mind, is, well, gosh, if we take out Stephen, we take out God's people, the church is going to die. But what happened instead? What happened? The church spread. Stephen is martyred and the church spread. It left the boundaries of Jerusalem and it went into Judea, it went into Samaria, it went into the ends of the earth. It went at least as far as Antioch, and then from Antioch it's going to spread to the ends of the earth. Just as Jesus said in his resurrection statement before his ascension to the disciples when he commissioned them to take the gospel, Matthew 28, to the ends of the earth, right? And so now for some 10 years have passed, and we're at a point yet where another martyr faces us. And Luke tells us about the martyrdom this time of James. And perhaps not immediately as a consequence, but certainly soon after the death of James, guess what? The church begins to spread again. In the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and others, we'll see the church eventually expanding to Asia Minor and some of the great cities of the ancient world. And so we see several scenes in this story this morning that Luke tells us. And the first scene that we encounter in this story is a crisis in the city of Jerusalem. There's a crisis in the city. Now, the year is around 44 AD. This is just before the death of Herod Agrippa, which we'll see at the end of the chapter. And it's one of those party tricks, isn't it? Trying to sort out all the different Herods that you get in Scripture. It's not an easy thing to sort out all the Herods. So let me give you a quick lesson here. So the next time you're at the tap house playing trivia, you'll get your answers right on the Herods, okay? So the first Herod that we see mentioned in the Bible, of course, is Herod the Great. That's the Herod who was alive at the time of the birth of Jesus. It's the Herod who dies around 4 AD. That is the Herod that instigates the massacre of the innocent children in Bethlehem. That's the first Herod we're introduced in Scripture. The second Herod that we meet in Scripture is Herod Antipas. That's Herod, otherwise known as Herod the Great. Of course, he was the one who was involved in the trial of Jesus. He's the one who reigns for a greater part of Jesus' ministry. And now the third Herod we meet in the Bible is this Herod that we meet this morning here in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa, who is the nephew of Herod Antipas. I believe Herod the Great was his great-grandfather. He was governing Judea, as Luke tells us. And governing Judea was not an easy thing to do because he had to keep a couple of things in balance. Herod Agrippa and governing Judea had to keep the Jews happy, right? The Orthodox Jews who were not Christians, he wanted to keep them happy. and they were not an easy people to govern. And so he wanted to make sure they were happy and everything was in order, but at the same time, he had to make sure Rome was happy, and he had to keep the emperor happy. So he was juggling a lot of things. It was a difficult task for Herod Agrippa to do, but in order for him to curry the favor of the Jews and to ensure the Jews' obedience and subservience, he began to persecute the early followers of Jesus. Recently, we saw last week, these early followers of Jesus were referred to as Christians in the city of Antioch. And so what does Herod do to placate the Jews? He has James killed, has him executed, he has him beheaded. Now, just as there are three Herods in the Bible, there are three Jameses in the Bible as well. So we might as well get those guys straight too. There is, first of all, James the Just, James the Lord's brother, perhaps Jesus' half-brother. He was the author of the epistle of James. Then there's another James that we meet, one of the 12 disciples. There were actually two disciples of the 12 who were named James. The first disciple named James was James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't actually know a whole lot about him, but he was one of the 12 disciples. And then there's the third James, this James that Luke mentions in Acts 12, who was also a disciple, and he was killed, beheaded by Herod Antipas. He was James, the son of Zebedee. And if you remember, he had a brother, John, who wrote the Gospel of John. So James and John, the two brothers. This was John, the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote Revelation. And then James and John, sons of Zebedee. Now James, this James, is the first and only mentioned as being martyred in the pages of the New Testament. This is the James who is part of that inner band, if you remember, of disciples, that trio, kind of the three closest to Jesus, James, John, and Peter, right? He was one of the three that was with Jesus at the time of the raising of Jairus' daughter, if you remember, by Jesus. Then this James, who Luke mentions in Acts 12, was the same James who was with Jesus and Peter when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, beholding the glory of the transfigured body of Jesus. And this was the same James who was with Peter and John when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus asked that they might pray for him in his last hours. So it was this James who was executed by Herod. He must have been a tremendously gifted person. He was named by Jesus along with his brother James and John, sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them the sons of thunder because of their zeal. And then you remember it was Salome, his mother, James's mother, who asked Jesus if her two boys, James and John, could be given high positions in God's kingdom, one on the left hand of Jesus and one on the right hand of Jesus on the throne. And you remember Jesus said it was not his power to grant that, but the cup of suffering indeed would be granted to James and to John. And of course, Jesus was referencing the death of James, as we see here in Acts chapter 12. James was a young man. John, his brother, likely lived into his 90s. James, his brother, this was 43-44 AD. It's altogether possible that this James, who was killed, one of the disciples, killed by Herod, was in his early 30s. Think about that. His 30s. I read that and I thought, gosh, he could have had 30, 40, 50 more years of incredible usefulness and gospel ministry ahead of him, and yet God takes him away, doesn't he? And Luke doesn't spell out for us the spiritual lesson behind the martyrdom of James. We're kind of left to do that on our own. It takes faith, doesn't it, to draw out the implications here, to resolve once again, okay, God, you took James out in his early years. He could have been so useful in these 30 or 40 years he could have lived. But instead, we have to rest in the sovereignty of God, that God does know what he's doing. God does know what he's doing, and God is in control. And God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He makes no mistakes, that all things are ordered according to the counsel of his own will, even the beheading of James. And so God took James home to be with himself for purposes that are only ultimately known to God and not spelled out to the disciples or to us. But I love what this Christian writer, Clement of Alexandria, who lived in the second century, he was a historian, he left us a moving postscript on the death of James. Tradition had it that there was another man who ratted out James to Herod. he went to Herod and said, James, one of the disciples of Jesus, is here. And so Herod finds out and discovers James, this believer, and has him executed. This guy ratted James out. Supposedly, the guy who ratted James out was so impressed by James's testimony of Jesus before Herod that he himself became a Christian, the guy who ratted James out. And the result of that was he was led away to execution along with James. So Herod said, ah, you become a Christian, I'm going to take you out too. And so listen to what Clement of Alexandria writes about this. He says, on the way to their execution, the guy who ratted James out asked James for forgiveness. James looked at him for a moment and said, peace be to you, and kissed him. And so both were beheaded at the same time. So God takes James home, and for sure the effect of James's death in some ways was a crushing blow, but I think in some ways brought real resolve to the rest of these disciples. Especially, I think it brought resolve to Peter, of course. We'll see that in a minute. So we see a crisis, first of all, in the city. And secondly, we see a prayer meeting. I'm sorry, I'm getting a cold. Sorry. So secondly, we see a prayer meeting in an upper room. Now I say upper room, Luke refers to it as Mary's house. This is Mary, the mother of John. John Mark, that is the author of the Gospel of Mark. It was a well-known home in Jerusalem. Some folks say tradition had it that this was the location of the actual Last Supper. So here they are gathered, the early church gathered here in this upper room, men and women, boys and girls of faith, Christian believers, because Peter had been arrested. Now in the wake of the death of James, Herod saw, gosh, that pleased the Jews, that placated the Jews that I had James, the disciple, killed. So now I'm going to have Peter arrested. He's on a roll. But because it's Passover, Jewish law states there can be no trial. And so Herod has Peter imprisoned until after Passover is over. And then he's going to do the same thing, have Peter beheaded. Now Peter is locked up in this maximum security prison, essentially. Luke even tells us how many Roman soldiers were guarding him. There were four squads of soldiers, four each, for the four watches of the night. And the way they would guard a high-value target or soldier or a prisoner is they would chain the prisoner to a guard on your left hand and chain the prisoner to a guard on your right hand. And then you're stuck in a prison cell. And then there's two sentries placed on the outside to make sure you're guarded. Can you imagine those soldiers? Peter's sharing the gospel with them. Okay, it's enough, right? You can't go anywhere. I have a captive audience, right? In the sense of this passage, Luke seems to indicate that there are at least three gates that had to be traversed in order to exit out onto the street. In other words, here's what I read into this. I think Herod was paranoid because Herod knew that God could do something to free Peter. And so Herod is being extra sure that he can stop God, right, from freeing Peter. Luke tells us, what was the church doing while this was happening? What was the church? You tell me, what was the church doing? They were praying. They were praying, weren't they? It's a wonderful little book by Charles Spurgeon called Only a Prayer Meeting, and you kind of have to understand Spurgeon's sense of humor. He didn't really mean only a prayer meeting, but I think sometimes, beloved, that's what we think, right? It's only a prayer meeting, and we dismiss it, right? Oh yeah, prayer meetings are for the super spiritual in the church, or prayer meetings are really not that important. But beloved, it really is the lifeblood of the church, you see. In fact, Spurgeon was asked if he were to disband any of the programs of his church, what would he disband or what would he stop last? And he said, without hesitation, I would not stop the prayer meeting, he said. And he's underlying the absolute essentialness and vitality and importance of prayer, of corporate prayer, of the church gathering together to pray as the people of God. And you notice it was the earnest prayer that they were making. Luke says in verse 5, prayer for him was being made fervently. Some translations say earnest prayer. It's one of Luke's favorite words. He loves to use this word. There was this fervency. There was this zeal to their prayer. It wasn't just prayer. There was a focus to this prayer. There was an intensity to this prayer. There was a constant vigil of prayer, earnest giving up to God in prayer, praying on the behalf, pleading on behalf of Peter, praying that the Lord would preserve his life, would release him, or even give him grace to testify boldly about Jesus. Now, Peter, if you remember, has already been imprisoned twice. We saw that in chapter 4, and we saw it in 5. And do you remember when he came out of prison the first time, he came to the disciples? Do you remember what he said when he got out of prison the first time? He said he was a Calvinist. That's supposed to be funny, okay. He said he was a Calvinist, right? He said, this, don't fear, don't be afraid. This is all the determinate counsel of God. It was according to the predestined plan of God, the church. Don't be alarmed, don't be fearful. And as a consequence, he urged the disciples to take up the cause of the gospel with an even greater boldness, praying that God would embolden them. And so it was a special prayer meeting. And I think Luke has a really sweet theology of prayer meetings. I really do. I think it would be a sweet study, actually, wouldn't it, to walk through the Acts of the Apostles and make note of every time Luke mentions seasons of prayer, times of prayer. This is a special prayer meeting. They've gathered together for one reason, for a specific reason. You know, I wonder if one of our elders or one of our members here at Wellspring, if someday it's illegal to share the gospel, and beloved, that might happen here in the United States. That actually might be the best thing in the world to happen for the church. Some persecution. But imagine if Brenda Hickok were arrested. I'm going to pick on you, Brenda. Brenda will share her faith to anyone she meets. I know that. She's not afraid to testify of the gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus. Say our sister Brenda was arrested and faced execution because she shared the gospel, right? What would we do as a church? We'd be called WDBJ, right? We'd call Fox News or CNN, right? I wonder what we would do. Yeah, I don't mean to be flippant, but I think it's instructive that the one thing that these disciples did, right, is the very last thing that we do, right? They gathered for prayer. They saw that the solution to this predicament wasn't calling the news stations. It wasn't calling up the best attorney that you know, which is okay, but the one thing they did was they went before they sought the God of heaven with earnestness and zeal, and they gathered for prayer, right? And you notice in verse 12 that there are many who gathered. Many were gathered together and they were praying. It wasn't just one or two, you see. We Americans, we love our independence and we love our individualism. But in beloved, I think in many ways our American independence and our American individualism has destroyed much of church life because they saw the importance of togetherness and fellowship and praying with one mind and one heart towards the one true living God. It's what the book of Hebrews, we read that exhortation, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves as some do, right? This prayer meeting in an upper room, they earnestly sought the Lord. So there's a crisis in the city, there's a prayer meeting in the upper room. Thirdly, there's a deliverance in the prison cell. We read in verse 4, there were these four squads of soldiers, two who at any one time are chained to the Apostle Peter in this maximum security prison. Three doors to exit out, sentries guarding the doors. And do you notice what Peter's doing? Luke says that he's asleep. He's sleeping, right? Isn't that beautiful? I think that's beautiful. He's asleep. I mean, he's there because Herod wants to do to him just as he had done to James. And Peter knew James well. James had lost his head by the sword, and Peter was fast asleep. Sleeping, sometimes we say, the sleep of the just, right? And he was so, and Luke says he was so fast asleep that the angel showed up in glory, filling the cell with light, like, hello, I'm here, and he's still asleep. Oh, okay, well, wake up, right? The angel had to prod him, Luke says. Thank you, Sam. Isn't that extraordinary? I think it says something to us, right, that the apostle Peter, who says in his epistle, humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you and he is asleep at peace with the Lord. And you know, when you read that verse, doesn't that give a certain poignancy in Peter's words in 1 Peter about you know, here's the possibility of being executed the next day, and Peter is saying, cast all your burdens and cares upon the Lord, beloved, because he cares for you. And so an angel comes and delivers him from prison. Now, beloved, you either believe that or you don't, right? You either believe that the angel prods him and says, come quickly, get dressed, follow me. And they part through the doors. The doors open by themselves out into the street. Peter is delivered and the angel suddenly disappears. You either believe that or you don't. I don't think there's any more difficulty in believing this than there is the incarnation of Jesus or the resurrection of Jesus or the ascension of Jesus. There's no more difficulty, I think, in believing this than there is in believing in life after death, you see. Presley Ann and I have both read, we didn't read it at the same time together, but we've both read the missionary biography of John Patton. If you have not read the missionary biography of John Patton, P-A-T-T-O-N, beloved, do me a favor, go home and download it for Kindle, order it on Amazon. It is absolutely astounding. He was a missionary to the New Hebrides. He was a mission to savages, if you will. These were cannibals, headhunters, truly lost folks. Extraordinary story, his missionary journeys to the New Hebrides. He was a Scottish gentleman. He had two wives, not at the same time. His first wife died on the mission field, and he got remarried on the mission field. But his first wife, while they were together on the mission field in the New Hebrides, the natives that they were sharing the gospel with hated him, hated God, hated the gospel, and they surrounded his house at night with torches to burn down the house with he and his wife inside of it. All night long, he and his wife kept vigil and were on their knees pleading to the Lord for deliverance. They didn't have satellite phones back then. They didn't have shortwave radio to call in for help. They were completely isolated on their own. By morning time, the natives who surrounded the house disappeared. Get this, a year later, the chief of that tribe who was trying to burn down his house was converted. He got saved. And John Patton asked him about this incident. He said, why didn't you burn, the night you were surrounding our house with torches, why didn't you burn our house down? Listen, the chief said to John Patton, who were all those men with you inside of the house and around the house with shining clothes and drawn swords? There was no one, of course, except perhaps the ministry of angels, you see. And you either believe that or you don't, right? But you see, Luke is giving you the bare facts of the story, and he is saying, beloved, this is the God that we believe in, the God who can do extraordinary things, the God who can move mountains and open prison doors and deliver the apostle Peter. Fourth thing we see in the story is a failure of a servant girl named Rhoda. This is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. They're in Mary's house in the upper room. They're praying. They've been there for many days praying for God's deliverance and protection of Peter. And all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door and the servant girl Rhoda goes to the door. I don't know whether she's looking through grating of some kind or it's an iron door made of bars, right, that she could see through, or Luke simply suggests that she recognized Peter's voice. It's me, Peter, right? Let me in. And she doesn't open the door. She turns around, it's Peter! And she runs in, Peter's outside, right? And they say, you're crazy, girl, you're out of your mind. And back she goes, right, and eventually opens the door, brings Peter in, and it's an extraordinary thing, right? Because what had they been praying for? That Peter be released. And he's released, and he's standing outside the door knocking, and Rhoda recognizes his voice, and the disciples can't believe that it's Peter. And they say it must be his angel, and that's probably reference to a Jewish tradition of a guardian angel in a sense that would announce Peter's death or maybe bring good news. But you have to smile, don't you? Because I recognize myself, maybe you recognize yourself in this too. How many times have we prayed for something with great fervency, with great zeal, and then immediately we say in our minds, there's no way that could happen. There's no way that possibly can happen. I find great assurance in this passage that even in these extraordinary times in these disciples and when they were living, there still isn't there a mixture of faith and unbelief. Lord, help my unbelief. It's a tale, it's a narrative in which one disciple is taken away in his youth, James, in his youthfulness, with so much time before him that he could have done so much for the church, And then a story of another spared, Peter, spared in a different way than we might think, because Peter now tells his disciples, go tell James and the rest of the disciples, James is the Lord's brother here, and then he disappears. Of course, the house wasn't a safe place for him to stay, and so he disappears, and it's almost like Luke doesn't himself even know where Peter went. And you know, as you read the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, where is Peter? This is kind of the end of Peter's story here. We'll see Peter pop up once again in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council, and then that's about it. Paul mentions him in Galatians 2, and Paul mentions him later on in Corinthians. But we all know that Peter ends up in Rome, and tradition has it Peter is crucified upside down by his own request. Lastly, we see a fifth thing here. The persecutors are defeated, and God's word triumphs. Now in the morning, of course, there's no small commotion as Peter's escape is discovered. Herod brings the guards in, and of course, Herod is outwitted by God's miraculous intervention, and so he vents his rage on the guards and has them executed. Then Luke tells us that Herod withdraws to Caesarea, and unknown to Herod, the sand in the hourglass of his life is running out quickly, isn't it? Now Herod, Luke tells us, had gotten tangled up in this angry dispute between the coastal towns of Tyre and Sidon. These two regions depended upon Herod and his country to give them food. And so, representatives of Tyre and Sidon want to meet with Herod through the good offices of Herod's personal assistant, Blastus. And so these representatives of Tyre and Sidon come to have audience before King Herod. And the day of their audience was apparently occasion for the king to dress up in his royal robes and deliver a public address to his people. And as he's giving this public address, he's dressed up in his kingly regalia. The people shouted, "This is the voice of God and not voice of man." Now, the first century Jewish historian Josephus gives a version of this occasion, and his account and Luke's account are strikingly similar. Listen to what Josephus says about this event, this festival in honor of Caesar. Herod put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether beautiful weaving. The silver shone and glittered wonderfully when the sun's first ray fell on Herod's robes, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed upon it. Immediately, Herod's flatterers called out from the crowd, using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god. He did not rebuke the crowd or repudiate their impious flattery. Instead, he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, and he was carried quickly off the podium into the palace, where he suffered continuously for 5 days, and then he died. And Luke gives us the real reason behind Herod's death, the spiritual reason that God took him out. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms from the inside out and breathed his last. Then Luke closes the chapter with one of his State of the Union summaries. You know, beloved, even what man means for evil, a.k.a. Genesis 50, even what Herod meant for evil, to try to crush these early Christians, to placate the Jews, to stop the spread of God's kingdom, God uses these persecutions to what? Make evangelism flourish. And the word of God continued to increase and spread, and God meant it for good, right? Isn't that like the Lord our God, right? You look back over this chapter, and I can't help but be struck by the vivid contrast between the church's status at the beginning and then the status at the end of the chapter. Because the chapter opens with Herod's rise in popularity and strength to the point of attacking the church with murderous intent. He murders beloved James, the disciple. He imprisons Peter with the intent of killing him. It's almost as if the hero has come too late for the church. Nothing seems to be able to stop and restrain Herod. The fledgling church is cowering beneath his shadow. But then Luke reminds us, doesn't he, that God is on the throne. And when the chapter ends, the picture is vastly changed, hasn't it? Herod's plans, Herod was so sure of himself, and yet his plans were thwarted by God's sovereign intervention. Peter is freed. God's word is never bound, but it increases daily. And Herod dies this painful, drawn-out death, eaten up by worms. And the church continues to prosper, Luke says, and God is glorified. I think in some ways, my friends, this chapter is a parable, isn't it? It's a parable because the evil one is working, isn't he? And over the centuries, the enemy, Satan, has regularly found Herods. He's found willing instruments for the expression of his hatred of the people of the Lord. And at times, it seems like evil has this unfettered sway and faith burns low, right? But the Lord is king. And again and again and again, he thwarts the scheming of the enemy. He overturns the tyrants. He exalts his son, the Lord Jesus. And he gives a joyful increase to the followers of the Lamb. I could not help but think of Martin Luther's glorious hymn, A Mighty Fortress. I'm going to sing you a couple of verses. Listen to these words. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him. Listen to the last verse. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. Father, that's incredibly good news. Thank you that nothing can crush your kingdom. And this is incredibly, I can't imagine if you were a martyr, or if you were imprisoned even today as a prisoner for the Lord in China or somewhere, reading Luke's account here in Acts 12 would bring such comfort. But we pray that this day, for the, I believe, millions of persecuted Christians around the world, would you encourage them with your word this morning? Would you strengthen them and give them hope, just as you did these early believers when it looked like the hero had come too late? But God, you always show up at the right time, and your word and your kingdom flourish and spread. And there are no guarantees that, Lord, we are going to have an easy life. We're not. Actually, Jesus said that we will suffer if we truly are followers of Jesus and we trust you, we walk with you, we obey you and your commands. And we, because of the gospel of grace, are energized to share our faith with others. We are going to be persecuted. And you say, Jesus, in a way, that's really a gift. It's a blessing. Because it totally kills our own strength. And we have to rely on you. And we get to see you do amazing work among your world to so many who are lost and perishing apart from the gospel. So Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you help us to take risks for the sake of Jesus and following him and obeying him, that we would share the gospel freely? And if others revile us or hate us, so be it. Blessed be the name of the Lord, that we get to be counted as sufferers and fellow sufferers with Christ. But Lord, also, I think this passage alludes to that, Lord, we do suffer in this world with sickness and health issues and relational and emotional issues and whatever it might be, Lord, that may we find comfort and hope in the power of the gospel and the power of your word. And may we find hope and comfort in the power of God who is growing and building his kingdom regardless of what's happening. Help us to trust you, Lord. To all glory we give you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.